Have you ever had that experience, and I see most of us here are drivers, so I'll use this one, of going along the road and there's that policeman that you see far off and he points at you and beckons you off to one side? What goes through your mind? For most people it will be, did I exceed the speed limit? Did I turn left when it was a no left turn? Did I go up the one-way street? What did I do wrong? We immediately feel guilty. We know we do things wrong when we're driving, but through our mind goes all those, why is he wanting me? Now, this morning I don't want to make you feel guilty. I have no desire to make you feel guilty. There are so many things that we as Christians about which we can feel guilty. We feel that there is much that is wrong with our lives. And though I do not want to make you feel guilty, some of the things that I say may probably make you feel that way. Because I'm going to talk about the topic of communication. Communicating with God in prayer and communicating with man by witnessing to them. And immediately we can all say, I don't pray well enough. My prayers are not what they should be. I don't confess my sin. I don't remember my sins. I don't praise him. I don't thank him. I don't desire to be with him sometimes. We can go through all those thoughts and we can feel guilty. Or we can remember the times when we've remembered it too late. There was that opportunity to speak and we never took it. And we do feel remorse, we feel unhappy, we feel guilty about such things. But I wish us to try to put those thoughts aside and instead try to learn something from the Apostle Paul this morning. It's there in chapter 4, beginning at verse 2 through to verse 6. But let's put it very briefly in its context, in the letter and the situation at Colossae. Paul had never been to the church at Colossae. It's likely he travelled through it in one way or another, but he'd never preached. He did not found this church. That was done by a man called Epaphras. And it is quite likely, highly probable, that Epaphras was converted while Paul was ministering in Ephesus. And Epaphras went back to his hometown in Colossae and preached the gospel, and the church was founded. And Epaphras has come to Paul for help because there is trouble in the church there at Colossae. And in chapter 1, after his initial greetings, Paul exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. He describes him as he is, the incarnate God, the Son of the living God. He describes him as having absolute supremacy in every sphere, in all of creation, and also as head of the church. He describes the blessings of salvation that come to people through trusting in Christ. What salvation brings, what salvation means, how salvation has been accomplished. And then in chapter 2, Paul goes on to describe some failed alternatives, because the church in Colossae was troubled by people who were trying to take the believers away from Christ into something else. And Paul explains these failed alternatives, that they promised so much and they failed to deliver in every way. And then in chapter 3, at the beginning, he describes in general terms the marks of a Christian. How does a Christian live? What does the Christian life look like? What are Christians to do? Or more accurately, I might say, what are they not to do? And then from where we read in verse 12, he goes on to describe in a bit more detail about the things that Christians do, and goes into dealing with relationships, husband and wife, parents and children, bosses and their workers. What are the things that are to mark out Christians in those situations? And finally, before all the personal remarks that we have from verse 7 through to the end of chapter 4, he comes to these verses: continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Now, if any of you know me and know my sermons, I very, very rarely can manage the art of alliteration. But today, it's not quite alliteration, but I hope that the letters I use will help us to remember. We have the instruction of the apostle to be persistent in prayer. We have the instruction of the apostle to be wise in our walk. And we have his instruction, and this was a little harder, to be savoury in our speaking. So we'll look at it under those three headings, and the first of them is going to be a little longer than the other two. Persistent in prayer. Continue in prayer. Continue to pray. He assumes that they will not give up praying, but he urges them to not give up praying. At the beginning of the letter, in chapter 1, verse 3, he pointed out to them that from the very first day when he heard of their faith, he prayed for them. And he continued to pray. We see that in verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. So what he's doing for them, he wants them to do also, to continue to pray, to make it their natural, to make it their habitual practice to seek God's face in prayer. He expects them to pray because he assumes that as believers they will pray. Those who do not pray, we must ask, are they believers? If one has a relationship with someone, one speaks with them. If one loves someone, you speak with them. If we love God, surely we will speak with him. We will listen to him. Now, those of us who've been at Foxley, I'm going over old ground, and I did not know before we went what Michael's topic was going to be, nor that you would get a book that said, "Do you pray?" But the Lord works, and he does remind us, and these are things that should enable us in some ways to assess other people and their claims to being believers. Paul, we see it in these verses, he is in bonds, he's in prison in Rome. We have no record of the exact length of time he spent with Luke. But Luke is the one who wrote Acts. Luke recorded the things that Paul did and spoke. They had a very close bond. They went so many different places together. And I am sure that not only did Luke know Paul's teaching, but that Paul knew the gospel that Luke was writing. He knew the things that Luke was putting down. He knew the things that Luke spoke about prayer. We can think of Anna and Simeon at the temple at the time of Christ's presentation. That these were devout people who spent much time in prayer. We can think of the parables that Christ told about prayer that Luke records. And we can think of the persistent widow in Luke 18. All these examples, Paul knew them. And I'm sure that the Colossians also knew them. That they had been informed of, if not exactly as Luke laid it out, or the other gospel writers laid it out, they knew the contents of that teaching. And so Paul is just saying to them, you know about prayer. It's not a newfangled message that I'm bringing to you. You pray, continue to pray. Continue to come to God. It's not new, but it's ever needful. You must continue in prayer. Now, I've got a nice sat nav in my car. I had a nice one in my previous car as well. And when I joined the M6 to come down this way, it would say, continue for 82 miles. I'm on the M6. I'm not going to deviate. Continue for 82 miles. Now, before that, we were given one of these standalone sat-navs. And it would say continue for 80 miles, 82 miles. And then when it got to 80, it would say keep on the M6 for 80 miles. For 80 miles. And then at 70, it would do it again. And at 60, every 10 miles, it would tell you, keep on doing it. Sometimes I get fed up with being told to stay on it because I'm going to stay on it. But we need to continue. We need those reminders to continue to do the thing that we know we need. And we know the things that will come to us through prayer. But we do find it hard to be steadfast, to be persevering, to keep going, doing the things that we are sure are right. But why is it so hard? Why is it so difficult? Well, it is partly due to our sin, partly due to the work of Satan. There are pressures from insiders. There are pressures from outsiders. Satan's strategy will always be to divert us from our praying. But we should be like Daniel, should we not? There was nothing, not even threat of death, of being fed to the lions, that would prevent him from praying regularly every day. So Paul says, continue in prayer. And then he develops this a little further because he says, watch in the same. Watch. And that surely must remind us, as it reminded them, of the time in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before Christ was crucified. And those disciples, they should have been watching. They should have been praying. But they fell asleep. They weren't watching out. They weren't looking out for the temptations and the dangers that would come that way, that otherwise would catch them unawares. We can think of a city guard, a watchman, of course. There, if he's fast asleep, he sees no danger. He sees no enemy. He cannot alert those in the city of the danger. But they don't have to be asleep, do they? If they are concentrating on something else, a couple of guards have met together around the fire because it's a very cold night and they're looking at the fire and warming their hands, and they're not looking out. Or they're playing a game, or these days it might be texting someone on their mobile phone. There are all sorts of things that can divert, that can distract, that cause us to lose our concentration, to lose our focus. And distraction is a very strong, it's a very common weapon. Misinformation, the wrong information, is something else that the devil will bring to us to try to stop us to pray. God will not listen to you anymore. You've offended him too much, too often. He will turn his back on you. A lie of Satan. Deceiving from the beginning and seeking to deceive us in that way. Can you remember? No, we're all too young for that. The Second World War, before D-Day, all the misinformation that the Allies fed to the Germans, so that they thought, or the Germans thought, that D-Day would actually take place across the Straits of Dover at Calais, that they would land there instead of Normandy. How that the Allies would land in Greece and not in Sicily. And that Captain Martin, who was a tramp, who had died in a hospital in London and was put ashore off Spain with all the information that fitted someone who was a captain in the Marines. He had a wallet with a picture of a loved one, and a letter, and a bus ticket, and a tailor's bill. Everything that an ordinary person would have. And also attached to his wrist, a briefcase full of all the wrong information. And of course, knowing that it would go to a German person in Spain and off to Germany. We fed them the lies, and they believed them. And the devil will do the same. He will feed you lies. He will give you information that's not right in order to divert you and your resources, your energies, your time from doing what you know to be right, and instead to turn your mind to other things. Diversion, misinformation, it's all there, but you need, Paul says, you need to watch. But you do that. I know you do that. I'm not telling you something new. I'm not telling you something that is strange. But prayer can sometimes, we can be reluctant or we can be easily diverted. The mobile phone does ring. And something in it says, well, I'll answer it and then I'll come back to praying. Instead of leaving it and continuing with our prayers. Or a thought about something we know we must do comes into our mind. Oh, I better turn on the oven for the meal. And we go and do it and we don't come back to prayer. Our mind has gone. Our focus has drifted. And so Paul also tells us that in order to make our prayer perhaps a little more attractive to us, not only should we continue in it with watchfulness, but we need also to continue in it with thanksgiving. Have you thought how children can sometimes, they love their parents, I'm sure they do, but how does the parent feel when that child says, Mummy, Daddy, can I have this? Can I have that? Will you do that for me? Will you do this? Not a word of, I love you, I care for you. Thank you for all you've given me in the past. I really have enjoyed the presents, the gifts, the kindness, the love. Just want, 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 want. Give, 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 give. Where is that relationship? You don't build up. You don't develop a relationship merely by asking. Now, the sense of our need, the consciousness of our sin, certainly our desperate plight can cause us and should cause us, if it's a loved one in a desperate situation, to pray earnestly with strong crying and tears. But the more complete prayer is one that arises from a thankful heart. It weaves the memories into hope. What God has done in the past, for which I am thankful, leads me to ask that he will do other things, better things, greater things in the future. And there's the hymn, I'll praise him for all that is past. I'll trust him for all that's to come. Because I can praise him, I know I can trust him. We ask all the more because we have received so much and we are thankful for it. Prayer is always that two-way communication. It's enlivened by our thankfulness. It needs perhaps the wheels of the car of our prayer to be oiled a little bit by being oiled with thankfulness and graciousness. We must remember that we must not let God's good gifts be forgotten in unthankfulness. But Paul doesn't only want them to be, and we should not be, focusing on the more general things. He gives a very specific example of what he wants them to pray for him. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. He wants an open door. Now, he's not in prison. He's in house arrest, but he's not allowed to go out and come in freely. He's constrained, but he doesn't want freedom for himself. He wants freedom for the gospel. He wants freedom for the message of Christ. He wants freedom for that rather than for himself. That's the open door, the door of utterance, the door of the ability to proclaim the gospel freely and powerfully. He wants the gospel to go out. Now, is there a Christian who doesn't want that? Is there a Christian who does not pray that the lost would be saved? That missionaries would be protected and enabled to proclaim the gospel in far-flung lands? Is there any Christian who would not seek those things? Paul is not expecting them to pray for things that are new and strange. He's asking them to pray for that which is, shall we say, normal? Expected. He wants them merely to continue in doing the things that they know. Now, it is possible, you may have forgotten what Paul is saying when he says to speak the mystery of Christ. It's not as if it's something that is beyond our understanding. It's not something that is beyond our comprehension. It's not something that is, well, we don't know about it. It's a mystery how such a thing happens. And I'll never ever be able to understand it. No, Paul is using this word mystery in the sense of once it was hidden. In Old Testament times, there were pictures, there were hints, there were suggestions. But now, it's all been revealed. Now it's all been unveiled that in Jesus Christ, and in Him alone, there is salvation. It's a mystery of the means of salvation that now has been revealed. And Paul wants them to pray for him. He's the great apostle. He's the one who's founded so many churches. And he says, please pray for me. He is so conscious that unless people are praying for him, his work will be in vain. Unless people are upholding him before the throne of grace, that his labours will be feeble. He'll achieve a bit, but nowhere near as much. And not long lasting, not permanent. Because people are not praying. It has been said that that ministers often fail in their labours because their people fail to pray. What was it C.H. Spurgeon said about the way, the reason his labours were so blessed? Well, he had a boiler room, he said. I've got a boiler room of people praying. They're the ones that provide the heat. They're the ones that provide the energy. They're the ones that provide the liveliness. It's people praying for me. And we know the glorious fruits of his labours. So Paul wants us to continue to be persistent in prayer. And then he wants us to walk in wisdom to those who are, to them that are without. And the outsiders, the unbelievers, to walk wisely. Now you might say, what sort of communication is this? But we know of body language these days, don't we? When I go to Spain and we meet people in the church there, I have to give people, you know, the greeting, the kiss on both cheeks. I don't do it here because it's not expected here. It's not done here, shall we say. But out there, it's always done. Whenever you meet anyone, cheek to cheek, both sides, it's done. It's a different culture. It's a different expectation. It's a different body language. If I didn't do it out there, they'd think I was cold, standoffish. I wasn't being kind or welcoming. Here, it would be, oh, this is a very forward person. I don't want any of that. And English people and Americans, how close do you stand together? You stand this far apart from an American as you speak to him. He's not a nice person. You have to stand up close to them, almost rubbing shoulders with them to talk to them. Walk wisely. Body language makes a big difference. Walk wisely. That ability to behave in a way that shows you understand what's going on. You know and you are putting it into practice. That is wisdom. And if we lack wisdom, then we go to God and ask, as James says we should. And God will not turn away those who seek that wisdom. All interactions, all our meetings with unbelievers should be marked out by our behaving wisely. There should be no room for complaint. That Christian did that wrong thing. There should be no ability for anyone to point the finger. No No one should be able to tarnish a very good reputation. We should all be clean in all that we do. We know David. King David was such a great king and a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in many ways. But through his adultery, he enabled the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme against the Lord. That sin, fingers were pointed. People could say, this man did something wrong, and he believes in God. Paul is saying, walk wisely so that it cannot be done to you. Paul does not want anyone to be doing anything wrong. Continue to be good examples. Continue to be those who walk. And you can read all of chapter 3 again to see the ways in which he expects believers to live and the things he expects them not to do. That wisdom comes from on high. We need to stay close to Christ. We need to spend time with Christ. We need to spend time reading the scriptures and seeing him in them. We can read biographies of great saints. We can talk with godly people. We can talk with Christ. We continue in prayer with him. These are the ways in which we gain that wisdom that we need, that understanding of ourselves and of other people, so that our lives might be marked out as those who walk to a different tune, because we believe in a different God from them. And Paul wants us to redeem the time, and this would be a sermon in itself, but why should we redeem the time? Why should we buy back the time? It's getting shorter. When we get up tomorrow morning, we're one day's march nearer home, but we've one day less to work for Christ. The time is getting shorter before either he returns or we die. Paul wants them to walk in wisdom to those that are without. In a family, you can get away with a bit more because people know you. People can trust you. That when you say a word in a certain way, you're not meaning all the things that could be taken from it. But when you're dealing with outsiders that don't know you, that don't know the closeness of the fellowship and the friendship of the family, they can take it wrongly. They can take it in a way that it is not meant. Walk wisely. Be wise in your dealing with those who are not believers. Sometimes we can wish we could go back half an hour or an hour and unsay the words that we said, or undo the things that we did, but there's no pause button. Linda and I will watch the television, and most of it's on video or DVD these days, and you want to go out and make a cup of tea, you pause it. You can have your cup of tea and come back and watch it again. You can fast forward all the bits you've seen before, or you can rewind the bits you've forgotten. There's none of that. We have to walk wisely all the time and be conscious of our need for that awareness of the outsider. And to be savory in our speaking, not only to be persistent in prayer, to walk wisely, wise in our walking, but also savory in our speaking. And Paul uses two words here. Let your speech be always with grace. How do we speak with non-Christians? Politely, of course. Naturally, not arrogant. Graciously, gently, with kindness. And all of these things we know, do we not? We respect them. We speak tactfully to them, graciously. We're not surly or abrupt. We're not those who are unwilling to listen. We are not those that are loud or brash or overbearing. We are sweetly spoken. We are approachable. Of course, there will be nothing that is crude or uncouth or foul-mouthed about our language. We are to speak with grace, not to cause offence by the manner of our speaking. We will cause offence by the content of it. We will, if we can, and we talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he died for those who are sinners, that is offensive to people to believe that they are sinful, that they are not good, that they must rely upon someone else totally in order to reach heaven. That may cause the offence, but everything else that we say should not be the cause of any offence. But you know that, don't you? You would never dream of speaking to someone like that man on that Ryanair flight, asking them to move. You'd say, please, can I get past to my seat? And they were having trouble. You'd just stand there and wait, instead of his foul-mouthed racist rant about them. You would never dream of doing that. You'd never dream of speaking in ways that would deliberately hurt people. I know that. You know that. Let's continue to do these things. But then Paul talks about our speech to be seasoned with salt, hence my description of savoury in our speech. Perhaps I should say sweet and savoury. It may sound like a menu, but let's think for a moment. If we are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, we are talking about the one who is food for the soul, whether it be sweet or savoury. He is the one who feeds, who nourishes our souls. Now, in the Old Testament, the vast majority of references to salt are to the Dead Sea, the salt sea, or to the commodity of salt itself. Now, there is one interesting reference to a covenant of salt. And in the New Testament, there are a few references. There's one in Matthew, when he says, "You are the salt of the earth." Obviously, it's a picture. It's a picture of those who are having effect in the world around them. "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing but to be cast out, and to be trodden under foot of men." Salt has its uses. Salt is good. Our Saviour in Mark 9 and also in Luke 14, he said, "Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another." He's using pictures to try to encourage the believers there in Colossae to not think that they have to speak in a bland, insipid, tasteless, flat manner, but to speak in a way that is lively. To speak in a way, well, salt gives us a taste to our food, does it not? We can, and I have had this week, porridge without salt, because we didn't have any salt on our Monday for our Monday breakfast, so we had to cook it without salt. Oh, it's not what you, but when you can put salt in it, it brings out a flavour. And we should have that kind of saltiness in our speaking. That a certain piquancy, a certain flavouring, a certain tastiness to the ear that invites further listening. Anyone here not like chocolate? Can you start a bar of chocolate and say to yourself, "I'm going to have 10 squares, I'm going to have one a day for the next 10 days. And before the week's out, it's all gone." It's so sweet, it's so pleasant, it's so very hard to not take another square, or two, or three. You want it more than, because it you appreciate it so much. And it's just the same, not only with chocolate, but peanuts. You have a bowl of peanuts, and can you just take a few and leave it at that? Do you not want to go back for more, and more, and more? Paul wants us to speak in ways that invites that repetition, that invites people coming back to us and noticing that the way we are is different, so that they come to us and say, "Why are you different? Why is your life markedly different from the life of everyone else? Why do you speak to me politely? Why are you kind to me when you speak with me?" The crowds followed Christ. They hung on his every word, and they wanted to hear more and more for a while. until the words he said became too hard for them to believe and accept. It happens in revivals. People will flock to hear the preacher who is powerfully explaining the word of God. Awakened souls will come, and they will keep on coming because of the message that they hear. But in our everyday speech, we need to be sweet. Sweet words and salty words. Words that actually have a bit of a bite to them. Christ's messages to people depended on the people to whom he was speaking. What he said to the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, he did not say to others. They were the hypocrites, so he was hard. He was critical. He was very cutting with them. But to those that were in desperate need, he didn't say the same things. He didn't describe them in the same way. He said, come, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He didn't turn them away. He was gracious. He was kind. His speech was with grace, and his speech was seasoned with salt as well. But we know this, don't we? We know all of this. I'm conscious that I'm not telling you anything new. Paul merely desires that these Colossian believers would be wise as they live live in a godly manner in a sinful world. To not do the things that their neighbours did. To not act in the same way. Not respond in the same way. To not speak in the same way. So that people would be aware of their difference. That's dangerous, I know. It was dangerous for them. It may well be more dangerous for us in future. People are not won by compromise. By compromising and dumbing down and trying to be on their level. Why should I bother listening if you're only telling me the things that are at my level? We want them to see that we are different in our life and in our speech, so that they would ask questions, and therefore we would have the ability to know how ye ought to answer every man. We need wisdom to walk. We need wisdom to talk properly. And therefore we need to seek God's face in prayer. We need to continue in prayer to be asking for that wisdom. To answer the people according to the person, according to the situation, according to their need. There was not one blanket answer for everyone. It was different. Christ spoke differently to different people, but he spoke correctly and in the wisest and the saltiest and the sweetest way that would give them the answers that they needed and the answers that would be a blessing to them. So, with the apostles' words, I would say continue in prayer. Walk wisely. Speak savor. I can't do that one. May your speech be with savor and sweetness. We're communicating with them. We communicate in our body language, the way we live. We communicate in our speech, the things we say. But first and foremost, and all through percolating all of that, we must continue in prayer with God, speaking with him with thankfulness in our hearts because of all that he has done, all that he has promised. With faith, thankfulness, with joy and delight. Continue. It's nothing new. Please continue to do what you know is right, and you will see the answer to your prayers and to your labours. I've mentioned Paul was in prison. There at the end of Acts, he's in prison for 2 years, or house arrest for 2 years, and he's asked these believers in Colossae to pray for him. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. He was still locked up. But the gospel was going out. Their prayers for him were answered. We should have no doubt that our prayers for ourselves and for others likewise will be answered to the glory of God in Christ.